So now that you've got your Bibles open to Luke chapter 15, look at verse 11. And I want you to look at the non-inspired text in your Bible that is right above verse 11 if you have chapter headings. The paragraph headings are not inspired. But they are there as helps for us, to help us as English readers to see what's coming up. So if you look at the beginning of chapter 16, right after this parable, my ESV Bible has the parable of the dishonest manager. And that heading helps me know, gets a preview of what's about to come. So the reason why I ask you to look at the text above verse 11 is because I want a few of you to shout out very quickly if you do have a heading that starts right before verse 11, what does it say? And then I'll tell you what mine says.
The parable of the prodigal son.
Okay, the parable of the prodigal son. Anyone have anything different than that?
The parable of the lost son.
The parable of the lost son. Okay, similar. Those are the two that I expected. Does anyone have anything different than that? Mine is the same, parable of the prodigal son. And the reason why I draw your attention to that is because I want to shift that focus. Look at verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man. Who's the main character in this story? Are we the main character? Our God, our Father, the seeking, sending, saving, shepherd, King is the main character in this parable. If we want to maintain the focus on the Son, as it were, I would say we need to throw an S at the end of that. Sons. There are two sons in this story, and they are both equally important to Jesus's point and parable. So let's focus first on the Father's love, who restores the lost and reveals our need. I'd like to read Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32 out loud. You follow along in your copy of the scripture, or if you don't have a copy of scripture, listen along as we read Luke chapter 15 all the way down to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now, there are two aspects that are going on behind the scenes of this parable that are necessary if we want to understand it to the full. The first piece of background information, if you look back at the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 15, if you look at verses 1 and 2, here's the situation that prompted Jesus to tell this parable. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and he eats with them.'" Okay? So we have two groups. We have a group that is lost and living in sin, called tax collectors and sinners. And then we have another group that is just as lost. Not because they are living in debauchery. Not because they are living in self-centered licentiousness. But because they are living in self-righteousness. And looking to their own goodness as a way to merit the Father's favor and rewards. So, when the Pharisees, the self-righteous ones, start to grumble against the sinners, the older brother, as it was, grumbling against the younger brother, Jesus tells three parables. And the first one is the lost sheep and the lost coin. We could spend a lot of time on both of those. What I want to do is draw your attention that is repeated in verse 7 and in verse 10, which is the point of the story. In verse 7, Jesus concludes the parable of the lost sheep by saying, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then at the bottom of the parable of the lost coin, that paragraph in verse 10, he says something very similar. "Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So the focus is on ascending, saving God who comes for the purpose of restoring repentant sinners to himself. Not self-righteous sinners, but repentant sinners. And what we're seeing in Jesus' parables, all three of them here, is that there are two groups of people, and what Jesus is portraying is that there are actually two ways to avoid God. You can avoid God by breaking all the rules, or you can avoid God by keeping all his rules. and by trusting in that to manipulate God into favoring you and rewarding you. So after the first two parables, Jesus turns to the third and the lengthiest of the three parables, which instead of focusing on sheep or coins, so instead of going to the farm or instead of going to economics, Jesus goes to the family unit. And he says, let's talk about family life. The other aspect and background aspect of this story that won't make as much sense unless you see this story through the culture in which Jesus was telling it, which in an Eastern society, in this kind of a family and life situation, would have been an honor-shame culture. And so honor-shame cultures actually still exist today. Several Eastern cultures have this highly prioritized honor or shame. So we here in the West are highly individualistic. And if I want to rebel against my parents, that's almost prized. You be you, you do you, that's great. We're so glad you're throwing off the shackles that you were born into and yada, yada, yada. And the purpose of this sermon today is not to show how errant that kind of a view is, but just to say that that is the culture that surrounds us and that if we're not careful, that we imbibe into our own personalities and way of thinking. But that's not how an ancient Jew would have thought or even many Eastern societies today. They operate out of an honor-shame society. So what the son, the younger son, the running son does in this parable is highly shameful to his father. To the point that in the original culture, the way that the younger son and the father acts in this parable would have been almost unbelievable to the original hearers. No son is going to go up to his dad and say, in essence, give me my inheritance. I wish you were dead. I want your stuff, not you. That kind of talk in an honor-shame culture would have been shocking. No son talks like that to a father who has spent years building up this fortune and inheritance and has clothed and fed this son for decades. This is ridiculous. But just as unbelievable is how dad goes, okay, sure, here's your inheritance. Go and do with it what you will. The original hearers of this story are thinking, okay, no son talks to his dad like that. And if a son did talk to his dad like that, his dad doesn't just say, okay, his dad slaps him upside the head and comes up with a appropriate punishment for his son. So before we even get out of the second verse in this parable, Jesus' original hearers are thinking, no self-respecting father would respond to this ridiculously self-centered brat of a son. But Jesus goes on with the story. So first, we are going to focus on the self-centered son. And then second, we are going to focus on the self-righteous son. So these are the elements that appear when we attempt to avoid God by breaking all the rules. We are born in sin, alienated from God. We love our sin. We serve creation rather than creator. And when that manifests itself through a self-centered, licentious lifestyle, this younger son is a picture of what that can typically look like. First, you noticed that he was ungrateful. He was ungrateful. There's a level of ingratitude for this father. It's not, Dad, thanks for the years of hard work that you spent building up an inheritance for me. And thank you. I'm just so glad that you have allowed me to live on this plantation, as it were, for 20 years, and you fed me and clothed me. It's, I'm done here. Get me out of this house. There's a spirit of ingratitude that is displaying itself. And remember, that so in a shocking way. Second, the self-centered son is slothful. You'll notice that what he asks for is he wants all the privileges that come with an inheritance. He wants none of the responsibilities. I want the money, but I don't want to be accountable to anyone for it, how I got it or how I spend it. I want an inheritance of this house, but don't ask me to lead this home, defend this home, provide for this home, multiply the resources of this home, oversee the resources and people of this home. No, that's oppression. And so we see a slothful attitude. I want all the privileges. Don't even talk to me about responsibility. And third, we see that the self-centered son is wasteful. What matters most is not stewardship, it's pleasure, it's prestige, it's the moment. What matters is what I can get as soon as I can get it. Doesn't matter at whose expense it comes at. Doesn't matter what the ramifications might be for my own future. It doesn't matter what this displays to others about my father. What I want, and I'm going to get it as soon as possible. This is a severe and extreme but accurate picture of each and every single one of us in Adam. We are ungrateful. We do not recognize God's power and providence in our lives. We do not thank Him for the multitude of blessings that we receive every day. If you're like me, you didn't wake up praying, God, thank you for air in my lungs, a beating heart, a home to live in, a mattress and a pillow, a loving family, a church that I can go to, a copy of your revealed scripture. That didn't just well up in my heart naturally. Because in Adam and in the flesh, I don't seek what the Father has given me. I seek what I don't yet have from His hand. And because of that, I go to the Father and say, you haven't given me enough yet. Give me my stuff so I can spend it how I want. That's me in my flesh prior to the Holy Spirit's work of grace in my heart. Like the younger son, I am slothful. Any laws that God puts on me, that's oppressive, man. Don't shackle me. Don't bring me down. In my fleshly mind, I think the laws of the Lord are grievous. Scripture says the laws of the Lord are not grievous. But I say they are. It's bondage. I want to shirk off God's laws. Definitely if I disagree with them. If God speaks very clearly in His Word, contrary to a hot topic or what the culture is saying about that topic today, I'm going to side with culture, not with God's Word. So there's a level of ingratitude and slothfulness, a wrong view of God's law, and like the younger son, I am wasteful. I pursue my idols. I love stuff. I find my satisfaction in what I can see and smell and taste and hear, not in what is unseen and eternal. And so, like the younger son, I leave the Father's house and eagerly pursue idols because I have believed their promise that they lead to joy and life. The problem is that the promises of our idols are false promises, just like they are for the younger son in this parable. They say, come party, come have a good time, come do what you want, think what you want, how you want. And that's going to be awesome. It's going to be life. I can bring you satisfaction and fulfillment. But those idols that promise joy and life only lead us to the grave. And that's where the son ends up, in a pigsty, eating pig pods. Because as the Hebrews 11:25 tells us, the pleasures of sin are for a season. The Bible does not deny that sin can be pleasurable to our fleshly senses, but it's only and always for a season. Nothing in creation, no idol can ever satisfy me truly and deeply or for eternity. So the pleasures of sin are for a season. But eventually, always, the fun runs out. And at that point, I am left only in the sludge of self, with myself to blame for my self-centered ingratitude, sloth, and wastefulness. But then, Jesus enters into this parable when this son has reached the lowest point, repentance. A moment of realization. He starts to think about himself and his father accurately. He sees his idols and the stuff that he's been pursuing as what they truly are and what they really lead to. And the Spirit illuminates his heart and mind and reveals to him, I've got a loving dad. And as shamefully as I've acted, I at least have hope that he'll accept me back into the house. Maybe not as a son, but at least I'll be back in the house as a slave. And so he repents. Not just mental assent. Oh yeah, sure, I believe that about my father. But it actually results in action. He changes the way that he thinks and the way that he acts. So he gets up out of the pigsty and makes the long trek back. Because remember at the beginning it said he journeyed to a far off country. He's got a long road of repentance ahead of him. And he's practicing his speech the whole way back to the house. So, as he returns, again, in an honor-shame culture, what the listeners would have expected to happen is that the son would enter back into the community, and because he shamed his father so deeply, he would need to be shamed himself. So there would be a period where he would need to stay outside of the city gates and be mocked and ridiculed by the community as penance for the shameful way he acted. He shamed his dad. Now he's got to be shamed. Then, after that period of being shamed outside of the gate, then he could go to the father and have an audience with the father. And the original audience is thinking, yeah, again, to be punished. But in Jesus' story, in the economy and kingdom of God, what happens? The father saw him a long way off, meaning before he could get to the city gates where he would sit in shame for what he had done, the father runs and rescues him from even that initial stage of shame. And what does the father do that? He shames himself. He runs to the son. Because in order to run, a man of his stature definitely would have been over 25 and definitely would have been wealthy. And so he's wearing the kind of robe that you would have had to reach down, gird up the loins in the King James language, and shamefully reveal his ankles and the bottom part of his legs to sprint after his son. The father takes on the shame that his son deserved in this parable. And then, as the son is, "Dad, I know I'm not worthy of being a son anymore. At least let me be." "Stop that talk, son. You, bring out my robe and put it on him. Bring out my ring and put it on his finger. Don't let him walk around barefoot like a slave in this house. You put shoes on my son." Isn't this what God does for us in Christ? Jesus Christ went to the cross for the joy that was set before him, endured it, despising the shame. Jesus was shamed so that I might have a place with the Father. He puts his robe on me. "You don't deserve this, but here's my robe of righteousness." He puts a ring on my finger. "You don't deserve this, but here's a sign and a seal that when I come back again, you are mine." He puts shoes on our feet. "This is no mere slave in my kingdom. This is my son. And he can talk to me like a father." So we pray, "Abba, our Father, who's in heaven." What Jesus is doing in this parable is conveying the words of a hymn that we occasionally sing. "If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all." Because it's not about you earning a place with the Father. It's about the fact that in the gospel, God has been willing to humble himself, take on the shame that I deserved, so that I could have a place of honor in his kingdom. Verse 25 says, first word, "Now." Okay, so Jesus is changing the character. "Now." That's what happened with the younger brother. But now his older son is in the field. And what Jesus is doing with this third parable is he's turning from lost sheep, lost coins, lost sons, lost sinners, to lost Pharisees. You see, the younger son left home, and that's how he distanced himself from his father. The older son was just as distant from the father, but his method was to stay home. So here we see the second son, the self-righteous son. And just like we saw a few character traits of the younger son and how he avoided God in self-centeredness, let's look very quickly at the self-righteous son and how he avoids his father through self-righteousness. First, he's stubborn. You'll notice that when the slave came out, he's going, "What's going on?" And the slave says, "Party time." And he says, "Not for me. I refuse to party. I refuse to love what my father loves. That can't be right. God is acting like that towards those people? Nope. The way I think those people deserve to be treated is how they should be treated, not how God treats them." And so there's a stubbornness. My way and my thoughts are above God's ways. They're above God's thoughts. And so if it's agreeing with God's word or agreeing with myself, I'll choose myself. Secondly, he's braggadocious. When the father comes out to him, he goes, "Dad, check out my resume, man. I've always obeyed you. I've never disobeyed you." And when push comes to shove, he realizes that the motive of all that obedience was not out of love and gratitude for the father, but was so that he could hold it over the Father's head, so that the Father had to act the way that the Son wanted him to act. Third, he's comparative. He compares himself with that loser of a son that you're throwing a feast for. You'll notice what he called his brother in the parable. He didn't call him, "You're throwing a feast for my brother. You're throwing this feast for that son of yours. I despise him. I'm disgusted by people who are not as good and moral and righteous as I am." Fourth, he's resentful. "Where's my goat? Where's my party? What have you done for my friends?" These are the marks of a legalistic spirit and attitude. It's an angry, proud, stiff, blaming heart and attitude. And what does the Father do for this son? Grace. He shows the same patient and pursuing heart for both of his sons. Both the prodigal son and the older brother. The Father patiently pursues the licentious and the legalistic. And whatever method we have found to avoid God and run from God, God reaches out with open arms and says, "Come home. Find your joy in me. Don't find your joy in idols. Don't find your joy in your own merit and goodness. Love me. Be grateful for me." And then we get to the end of verse 32, at the end of the chapter, before Jesus starts his next paragraph, and the original hearers are holding their breath to find out how the older brother reacts to this pursuing love of the Father. We know how the younger son reacted. What's the older brother going to do? And Jesus leaves us hanging. It's the ultimate cliffhanger. I don't remember all the details about the Hebrew narrative and poetry and memory, what's going on here, but apparently this story is told in couplets. Easy to remember, easier to tell. This last paragraph stands by itself. There's no concluding couplet. It's supposed to end, but it doesn't. Does the older brother repent, or does he dig his heels in the sand and remain in his unrighteousness? And I'm going to steal a thought from John MacArthur, who concludes the parable this way. The older brother, who is out in the field, alone with his father, just the two of them. The older brother thinks, "I can't believe this. I can't believe what I'm hearing. This is ridiculous. Somebody needs to preserve the honor of this house. And if Dad won't do it, I will." So the older brother picks up a piece of wood that he was splitting, and he beats his father to death in the field with the piece of wood. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are about to do to Jesus. And when we get back to Matthew chapter 21 and the triumphal entry, what have the Pharisees done? Have they repented or hardened themselves even further to God's grace? And they would kill him on a piece of wood. A cross that Jesus willingly went to. Why? Because in love, he endured our shame so that we might have a place at the Father's table. Jesus sets aside his privilege to clothe us in his righteousness. And so when we get to the end of the story, there is no doubt in the hearers' minds what the reaction is supposed to be. They're thinking, okay, when I am exposed and have an encounter with God's grace, do I resist or do I repent? Do I run from God either by pursuing license or pursuing legalism? Or do I run to God? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. That is our hope in life and death. That I belong, both body and soul, to my Savior, Jesus Christ. He has rescued me from my idols, smashed them to the ground, so that he can give me himself. And he has rescued me from my moralism, thinking that I deserve a place in the kingdom because of my own deeds and good character. God is a rescuing, saving, sending, gracious shepherd king. He loves me so deeply that he would pursue me to the uttermost. And so when I see the cross of Christ and the offer of a kingdom and a God who is willing to humble himself to exalt his son and his sons and daughters, how do I respond? Do I resist or will I repent? Let's pray. Our Father God, we confess that it is so easy to caricature these two sons and ourselves. But help us to admit that we each and every one of us run from you, not as a younger son or an older brother, but as ones who have a younger son and older brother both residing in us from birth. So God, forgive us for our licentiousness, for our selfishness, and all the ways that that plays out with ingratitude and the rest. And God, please also forgive us for our legalism and our self-righteousness, for being stubborn and disagreeing with you, for thinking that we can merit ourselves into your kingdom, for thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And God, we also thank you for sending a Savior to free us from these two sons that live inside of us. We thank you for sending Jesus to be our satisfaction and our joy and our hope, so that we can trust you and love you and be grateful to you, not just during this life, but for all eternity. And so I pray that when we are confronted with the cross and with your word and the promptings of your Holy Spirit, that we would not resist them, but that we would, in a spirit of repentance, accept them and welcome your ways and your works, knowing to what great lengths you have gone to welcome us into your home. So we thank you for your love and your grace and your pursuit of poor, lost, moralistic, vile, wretched sinners such as ourselves, to convert us, to change our destiny, and give us the grace and strength to display your gospel to those around us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen.